The reading is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. This can be found on page 948 of the Church Bibles. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Do keep Haggai chapter 2 open, and if you're not there, then it's on page 948. Haggai chapter 2. Now, a couple of years ago, my parents moved house. And I suspect that, like many parents, when they decide to move house, they decided it was the perfect opportunity not only to sort out their own possessions, but to sort out their offspring's possessions as well. And I remember very clearly one Saturday afternoon, as my wife Rachel and I sorted through boxes and boxes of things which had been up in the loft for years, we discovered in one box a half-finished kit of one of these Airfix kits, and it was of a passenger plane. And it was painted, but it hadn't yet kind of reached the final assembly line. So there were all these bits and pieces in the box, painted, but not yet assembled. And it reminded me that I think towards the end of virtually every summer term when I was at school, I guess when I was 11, 12, 13, that kind of thing, I'd always have some great project in my sight. The last few weeks of term, I'd be desperately looking forward to the school holidays where I could do whatever it was. And clearly, this particular year, it was assembling that kit. But of course, school holidays being what they are, more often than not, the project was never finished. And now, however many years it is later, here was this unfinished project. No doubt, before I had the opportunity to finish it, something else just came along. I was distracted. And suddenly, the kit didn't look worth doing, and something else looked much more interesting and more important. Well, so much for summer holidays. That is roughly the situation we face in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in 586 BC, Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed, and all the occupants of the city were carted off into exile in Babylon. 50 years later, in 538 BC, some of those Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. But they met opposition, gave up, and instead built themselves lovely houses to live in. And for the next 18 years, nothing happened until 520 BC. And we saw last week that in that year, God sent the prophet Haggai to speak to his people. And he called them to repent of their not yet attitude to rebuilding the temple and to start building it now. That was the catchphrase we had last week. Not yet, but now. And they did. So if you look at verse 14, second half of verse 14, they came and they began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And you can imagine the architects got out their plans from their filing cabinets, and the surveyors put on their hard hats, and the JCBs moved in and the work began. But Haggai doesn't finish at the end of chapter 1. It's not time for Haggai to go off on holiday. By chapter 2, we find that God's people are wanting to give up again, but this time for a different reason. This time, we see in chapter 2, they are discouraged. And rather like me, perhaps, with that Airfix kit, where I just got distracted and suddenly other things seem to be much more worthwhile and much more worth giving my time to. So too, in Haggai chapter 2, that is the situation they're in. The project of building the temple no longer looks worthwhile. So we ask, what has gone wrong? Well, in verses 1 to 3, this is the first heading, we see that the project looks pathetic. The project looks pathetic. Just have a look again at verses 1 to 3 with me as I read them. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Well, it's now 7 weeks since Haggai first spoke in chapter 1, verse 1, and it's 4 weeks since the rebuilding project began. It's the 17th of October, and the Jewish season of festivals had just come to an end, and they had just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all of which were visual aids of one thing, of the Exodus 750 years earlier, God's rescue of his people from Egypt, bringing them out, crossing the Red Sea, God meeting with his people on Mount Sinai, and then taking them to the Promised Land, and finally building a temple. Solomon, King Solomon, built a temple. And perhaps there were some in the crowds as Haggai spoke who remembered that temple. And now they find themselves standing in its ruins. And when Haggai says in verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? No doubt there are a few of them who, leaning on their Zimmer frames, nodded and thought to themselves, yes, it seems as nothing compared with what we had before. And looking around at the pile of rubble, thought to themselves, yes, it looks rather pathetic. Not really worth giving ourselves to, after all. Now, to us, the description of that temple that Solomon built doesn't seem particularly impressive. We're used to really impressive buildings, like a Canary Wharf or the Millennium Dome. But just try and feel, as I read the description of the temple, how very impressive it must have seemed to the Israelites. In 1 Kings 6, we're told, Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar with gold. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Gold, gold, gold. Nothing but the best for the most powerful king in the world. A few chapters later on, we're told that silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. He didn't even bother insuring the silver. You see, they were great days. And now just imagine the scene as they stand in this building site hundreds of years later. A tiny group of people in a tiny province on the edge of the vast Persian Empire, an empire which I'm told included, and this will test your geography, much of what is now Western India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, Northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, and the Sudan. And Judah was just 25 miles from north to south. They'd rarely be mentioned in the papers, rarely mentioned on the Today programme. These Jews had no power, no influence, and no money. And their tiny little temple project must have reflected how insignificant they felt in the eyes of the world. And so you see, who can blame them for thinking? In verse 3, yes, this project looks as nothing. Why bother? The Daily Telegraph had a headline a couple of weeks ago. You may well have seen it. And the headline ran like this. They don't make programs like they used to. And the article explained that Dad's Army was 30 years old. And so to commemorate the fact that Dad's Army was 30 years old, they'd rerun the whole series. And the Telegraph had discovered that actually the ratings, the number of people who watched Dad's Army when it was repeated, was greater than for any other comedy show which was currently being run on telly. And so the headline, they don't make programs like they used to. And no doubt God's people in Jerusalem were thinking to themselves, they don't make temples like they used to. This one's rather feeble and pathetic. Frankly, it's not worth giving our time to. Now, before we go on, let's just pause and think, well, how can we begin to apply this in Haggai to us today? After all, we're no longer interested in temples. The New Testament certainly doesn't apply the language of temples to church buildings. But if you were here last week, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, that the building work we are involved in today as God's people is the work of seeing people coming to know Jesus and then living together, serving him, building each other up to serve him. But let me ask you a question. Does that work of the gospel look impressive to you? In Newsweek magazine several months ago, there was an article on the state of the church in Western Europe, and it was simply described as irrelevant. In fact, it was described as a sect which one or two rather peculiar people go to, but no more. Yes, the work of the gospel in Western Europe often looks to us as nothing, as it does in this country. It may look as nothing in your office, or perhaps on your campus, perhaps where you study, or in your office as a tiny Christian group, and you can't help thinking to yourself, well, it's all rather pathetic. It's really a bit of a waste of time. In fact, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, it may well be that this is the very reason why. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, frankly, it's all rather unimpressive. It is weak. It is not worth giving my time to serving this Jesus Christ. And of course, if you are a follower of Jesus, then it is not long before you notice that the world outside is not particularly impressed by many of the things which you value, like trying to read the Bible, trying to put Jesus first, trying to live out the Christian life, wanting to meet together with other Christian believers to be taught and encouraged, longing to see our churches grow. Oh, they're important things for us. But are our friends interested? Well, some are. But many, I guess, couldn't give a monkey's. Following Jesus often looks as nothing. And it's harder still, isn't it, when our friends and families aren't interested? And isn't it true that when they're not interested, then the temptation for us, certainly the temptation for me, is to think, well, I'll give my energies to something else. Surely there are other things, more worthwhile things, that I should invest my life in. The temptation to think that Christian service counts as nothing. And like with that Airfix kit, just to leave it and forget about it and invest ourselves in something else instead. So I hope we can see why these people in Haggai chapter 2 are discouraged. Because you see, their building project looks pathetic. Well, we ask, what does God say in that situation? What does God say to us in that situation tonight? Well, verses 4 and 5, the project is achievable. The project is achievable. And just follow those verses with me as I read them. Verse 4. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. In verses 4 and 5, God turns his people away from thinking about themselves to thinking the task is too big, we can't possibly do it, let's give ourselves something else instead, to thinking about God and his character and his promises. And that is an important step. The key to keeping going when we're discouraged, when we're thinking about giving up, is who we listen to. Do we listen to ourselves, or do we listen to God and his promises? And in these verses, in verses 4 and 5, God gives his people two promises. The first, I wonder if you spotted it, in verse 4, is the promise of his presence. I am with you. Exactly the same as we had in chapter 1, verse 13. Now, when God promises his presence, it's not kind of as an idle bystander. You know, if you're taking an exam, you're aware there's an invigilator around somewhere, kind of creeping around the room, suddenly appearing over your shoulder. They're there somewhere, but that's all you're already aware of. No, God's presence is not like that. It is the promise of his live and active and dynamic power with his people. The power, verse 4, of the Lord God Almighty. The Lord of hosts, who has every army and every power in the universe at his disposal, at his command. God promises his presence. And if we're followers of Jesus here this evening, he gives us that same presence as he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. Now, in a sense, that is all they need. Who could want anything more than the promise of the presence of the living God? But as well as promising his presence, God also promises his unchanging faithfulness. Verse 5. He says, verse 5, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. At the Feast of Tabernacles a few weeks earlier, they would have relived the events of the Exodus. And perhaps for some that would have simply deepened their gloom. And they might have said to each other, well, things like the Exodus just don't happen anymore. Yeah, they happened 700 years ago, but we just don't see things like that anymore. Maybe God's changed. Perhaps not even God is the same. Well, verse 5, God hasn't changed. The very thing he promised to his people when they came out of Egypt remains the same. And it's the same for us. God hasn't changed. The God we read about in the Bible today is exactly the same God of Haggai. The God who has revealed himself supremely in Jesus Christ is the same God the Christian believer knows today. So God promises those two things. He promises in Haggai chapter 2 his presence and his unchanging faithfulness. But with those promises, you probably noticed it, is a requirement. And that is the requirement to work hard. I wonder if you saw it in verse 4. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. It's exactly what God had said to Joshua just before he conquered the promised land. You see, the same God who enabled Joshua to conquer the promised land will now enable these people to build the temple, and he is the same God who enables us and equips us to serve him flat out today. Now, there is a great balance in these verses, verses 4 and 5. Notice what God doesn't say. You see, he doesn't say, be strong, it's all up to you, you can do it. No, he says, I am with you, and he gives them that promise. But nor does he say, I am with you, so you don't need to do anything. Just kind of lie back, and everything will happen. No, he says, work. You see, so how is God's power going to be seen as they get to work rebuilding the temple? Is it all going to be a piece of cake done in a week? Well, no. But their hard work, the very fact that it will be hard work, shows that God is with them. I think it's rather like windsurfing. I say I think because I can't speak with much authority. I've windsurfed a few times. There hasn't only just been a little bit of wind, not too rough. But I'm told that if you talk to an expert, then the expert will tell you that windsurfing is exhausting. Even if you are an expert, it's exhausting for me because I'm so hopeless. But actually, even if you talk to an expert, they will also say that windsurfing is exhausting. If you do nothing, you fall in. What do you need to do? You need to attach yourself to the sail, either with your hands or with a harness. You then got to get the board in position, and you then got to make sure you keep the sail in position with the wind. That's hard work. But what would happen if suddenly the wind stopped? Well, you'd fall off pretty quickly. You see, a windsurfer needs to put in 100% of their own effort, yet also rely 100% on the wind to carry them along. And when we're discouraged serving Christ, I wonder if perhaps sometimes it's because we forget what powerful Christian service looks like. It is hard work. God's empowering spirit within us doesn't get us out of the hard work. Rather, he gives us the strength that we need to be strong and to get on with it. The promise of God's presence with us is not an excuse to do nothing, kind of like lying back in a jacuzzi or having a bubble bath. No, the sign of God's power at work within us is the fact that we work hard in serving him. So when in the office no one seems particularly interested in Christian things, or when preparing RML or preparing to lead a summer camp looks too hard and we're just thinking to ourselves, well, is it worth it? Or perhaps when we're discouraged by the apparent smallness of the impact of the gospel in this country, who do we listen to? Do we listen to our own assessment that it's not worth it and say, I can't do it, therefore I won't do it? Or do we listen to God's assessment, the promise of his presence, the promise of his unchanging faithfulness, and say to ourselves, I can't do it, but he can do it, and therefore I will do it? It is exactly because God is actively committed to building his people, to winning people to follow Christ, that we should work hard and be strong. That is the second thing Haggai says. The project is achievable. It may look pathetic, but the project is achievable. And then thirdly, the project is hugely significant, verses 6 to 9. The project is hugely significant. Now, verse 6 begins with the word for, F-O-R, which the NIV omits, which shows us that verses 6 to 9 are going to show us exactly why we can be strong and get on with serving Christ. So let's look at verses 6 to 9 together. Verse 6, for, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. God promises a big shake-up. Now Haggai is referring back to Exodus chapter 19. After God had rescued his people from Egypt, he met with them together at Mount Sinai, and they met around the mountain, and they met with God, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. and we're told that the earth shook. At Sinai, God gathered his rescued people around himself for the first time. Now, can you see what we're being told here in verse 6? Haggai is promising a new Sinai. But this time, not just where Jews will meet with God, but actually people from all nations. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Well, you ask, when's it going to be? Is it going to be in this building, which Haggai is encouraging God's people to build? Well, by the time of Jesus' ministry, this was indeed an impressive building. Just listen to a conversation between Jesus and one of his followers in Mark 13. We're told that as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings," pointing to this temple building. It was an impressive building, but this building was destroyed in AD 70, so that cannot be what Haggai is looking forward to. Now, the answer lies in Hebrews chapter 12. You might want to look it up later on this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, where Haggai chapter 2 verse 6 is quoted. We won't turn to it now, but do look it up later. And looking back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the writer of the Hebrews says, look, the earth may well have shaken then, but you ain't seen nothing yet. One day, God will destroy everything that's been created, and all that will be left will be his kingdom, will be heaven. That's all that will be left, heaven. And in heaven there's no temple. In Revelation, John tells us, I did not see a temple in the city in heaven, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In heaven, it's not a temple building that God's people gather around, but God himself. Heaven. That is the building project which Haggai encourages us today to be part of as God's people. Now, is that not hugely significant? A significant project? And he goes on to say, doesn't he, that the treasures and the wealth of all the nations will be involved in that building project. Isn't that what we see today, as people from all nations come to know Jesus Christ for themselves, and as they invest themselves and their money in serving him? And why shouldn't they? Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Everything belongs to him. Well, how does this vision of heaven finish? Have a look at verse 9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Peace. Peace with God. Because peace with God and true forgiveness is only to be found in Jesus Christ. He alone has died on a cross, enabling those who put their trust in him to be forgiven. This is the great building project you and I are involved in today if we are followers of Jesus Christ. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, then this is the building project he invites you to be involved in. Yes, it may well look very unimpressive at times, but don't make the decision to follow Jesus Christ or not simply in terms of what you can see in the here and now. Only in heaven will we see the millions of people from all nations who have come to put their trust in him. Last summer, I took a funeral service for a 90-year-old lady called Daisy Girling. It was a very ordinary service. In many ways, it was very unimpressive. She left few friends and a few family, no children, no close relatives, and certainly no obituary in the Times. Yet we were told in this funeral service how she had gone to work in Tanzania to serve Jesus Christ in the 1930s. And there are a number of others there. And with them, over a period of about 35 or 40 years, she and they discipled a whole generation of African women. And those women, one of whom spoke at her funeral, are now highly strategic in the church in Tanzania. Now, humanly speaking, Daisy's life went by totally unnoticed. You'd have walked past her in the high street and not noticed at all. But in heaven, she is being greatly praised. Now, of course, we get discouraged when things in our particular corner of the building site look unimpressive. But can we see that Haggai is telling us that what seems like insignificant Christian faithfulness to us today will be the focus of unimaginable splendour and glory in heaven tomorrow? So let me ask you a question. In what area of your life have you stopped serving Jesus Christ because it doesn't really seem worth it anymore? In what area of your life have you given up serving him because it doesn't seem worth it? Well, I hope we can see that through Haggai, God gives us the two assurances we need if we're to persevere. You see, first of all, we need some kind of encouragement that the task of serving Jesus is achievable. Well, he gives us that encouragement in verses 4 and 5, the promise of his presence and the promise of his unchanging faithfulness. But as well as knowing it's achievable, we need, secondly, an assurance that it's a task worth doing, that it is significant. And he gives us that assurance in verses 6 to 9. You see, if it's achievable but trivial, then we'll give up and give ourselves to other things. If it's significant but impossible, we'll also give up because we'll get discouraged. Well, God assures us that it is both achievable and hugely significant. Let's spend a few moments in quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glimpse of heaven, which you show us in Haggai, as men and women from all nations come to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as their King. Please would you forgive us when we take our sights off heaven. And please help us to orientate our lives around that future reality. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.